Well, brothers, I feel a bit like the fellow who showed up late at the picnic. Everybody's eaten all their food, had a wonderful meal. Our spiritual stomachs are full. And here I come with a bowl of cold potatoes. We had a fine day this morning. I think we'll all agree that we were richly fed. And it was interesting to hear the history recounted for us yesterday and today, and the word about perseverance. I can say one thing, what helped me with my perseverance in coming down here was Mary Allen's peanut butter pie. Mary Allen, are you out there? There you are. Thank you so much. You don't know how that ministered to me. And now I'm wondering, 20 years later, I looked through the picture book yesterday, and it is amazing what 20 years will do. When I look in the mirror, I'm reminded of what 20 years can do to a man. And I see evidence around me today regarding that, with the exception of Mr. Verrett, who doesn't seem to change. Fact is, 20 years, as hard as it can be on a man, can be very good to a church under the right conditions. And I see evidence of that this afternoon, that these 20 years have changed you from being a small, ugly baby, as it was said, into a church that loves Jesus Christ and worships Him. Well, brethren, I too have my assignment, and it's the same as Pastor McDearman's, and you'll wonder if we put our heads together on these messages. We did not, and consequently, there will be some overlap, but I pray that it would be like driving the nail in just a little more firmly into the wood. I have good news and bad news in terms of the message today. The good news is that by the providence of God, we have been working our way through the book of Acts at Boston Lake. And the book of Acts is a wonderful canonical book to give us the very counsels that I've been assigned to give to you, the counsels of a church. As providence would have it, the Acts is teeming with such counsels by direct instruction, but more fully by her example. We get to see the church in her infancy, in the very birthing room. We're introduced to the Church of Jesus Christ. So we get to see her in her original form, the way the Lord Jesus truly intended the church to be. We don't have all of the modern deformities attaching themselves to the church that's represented in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. So we get a unique view of what the real church ought to be. And she is very different from every other human organization in the world. We get to see how apostles addressed problems in the church that were relevant to them then, and we shall see is very relevant to us now. We find them facing their issues. We find the membership learning how to get along with one another. And more importantly, how to worship God in the prescribed manner. And the bad news is, I've only made it through the first three verses of chapter 2. So it's not going to be a very long, and in fact, I've been told that if I'm not done by 3, the secret trap door on which I'm standing is going to open up and swallow me and send me down to the foundations of this building. So we are going to put it into turbo mode and go through what I've constructed as a top 10 list for counsels to a church. Now, I don't watch much TV, but I'll watch enough to know what a top 10 list is, and I hope you do too. So we're going to go through reverse order from 10 to number 1 of counsels to a church from the book of Acts. And here is number 10. Number 10 is to study and know your church roots. And what a wonderful opportunity to do that this very weekend. To study and know your church roots. Luke writes in verse 1, "The first account I composed for you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he's pointing back to his first work of the Gospel of Luke, where he writes in chapter 1 of that book, "It seemed fitting for me as well," says Luke, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke was a careful historian. He took pains to know the evidence, and so should we. We should not take our cues from the modern institutions of the world. We should take our cues as to how to be a church from what is written, and particularly from the book of Acts. We will find there what exactly is a church. Why does she exist? How did the apostles arrange her organization and her modes of worship and church leadership? How did they solve their particular problems that arose in their fellowship? Now, clearly, the Bible does not prescribe an action for every occasion, and our own confession recognizes this. In paragraph 5 of chapter 1 of our confession, we read that there are some situations concerning the worship of God and of the church that are common to human actions. You know that statement well, where we use the principles of the Word and Christian prudence. We understand that. But I do assert the better we know the way of the apostles in the early church, the better we understand their concepts of church life, the better we shall be as churchmen. Because we are not, contrary to popular thinking, wiser than the apostles. We don't want our church to look like Broadway or a rock concert. We want our church to look like the church in Acts 1 and Acts 2. That's where we take our cue and our model. Now, we're also exposed to a whole lot more information than the apostles had. That's clear. But we sit far below them in the things that count. They and they alone had the full body of revealed truth given to them in their heads and in their hearts. And the closer we get to their way of thinking, the better we shall be. But also regarding your church roots, we would ask that you would not also forget us. You don't have many brothers and sisters, but you have one or two fathers, as Paul said. Brethren, there was a day when we knew every single one of you very, very well. There was a day when we called every one of your names in prayer. We knew your individual struggles. We were familiar with your individual triumphs. When you were cut, we bled with you. There was a day like that. We gave you milk to drink. We changed your spiritual diapers. But we are men and women just like you and have the very same needs. And pray that you would not forget us when you remember to pray for the churches. Strive someday, somehow, that you might be able to do for others what has been done for you. Wouldn't that be something? Someday to plant a church in some spiritual wilderness. Few things will take your mind off your own troubles and put them somewhere else. Number 9. Be a church that is devoted to one another. We read in Acts 1:14, and it would help you to have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1. We read in that verse, "These all with one mind." Throughout the book of Acts of the Jerusalem church, we may say they truly were a corporate body. They were devoted one to another. There were no lone rangers, no freelancers, no detached, aloof men or women in their congregation. It is as Paul says in Romans 12, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Paul understood the concept of being devoted to one another. I believe it was Franklin who once said, if we do not hang together, we will most surely hang separately. That was intimately true in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. It's true here too. And it's certainly true at Boston Lake. They were a unified body. We read the words, these all. Not one. Absenting themselves for trivial reasons. They were, as we read, of one mind. And now it's my turn to pretend I'm a Greek professor. The word there of one mind is homo thumadon, and I will not require you to pronounce it. You probably thought we were just a couple of stumps, but we do know some Greek words. Homo thumadon. What's that mean? It means an homogenized purpose of heart. It's one of Luke's interesting words. He uses it now and then. Homo thumadon means a oneness of thumos. And thumos is a word that's so often translated as a passionate anger. It's used in Luke 4:28 to record the response of those who sat in the synagogue when Jesus read the scriptures. They were filled with rage. And we also read of it in other passages where it speaks of a passionate anger. It's the best word, only word to use to describe that. But that is not the case here. They're not passionate over anger. They are passionate over the concept of liberating truth. The days of disputation and argument are over. The events of the past 40 days have settled that early church in their differences. Their prayer meetings were not destroyed by jealousy or strife. This will become one of the most prominent and beautiful aspects of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. They were of one mind, passionately homogenized. In Acts 2:1, we have another occasion. We read in that verse, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Or in the Authorized Version, they were with one accord together. And this text is an interesting combination of words in the original language. We could literally or woodenly translate it. They were all together, together. They were all together, together. It's used to speak of Christ's enemies working in concert against him. Peter quotes in Psalm 2 later on in the book of Acts of the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Same words of a unified purpose in the negative direction. So our conclusion is this when we read a word such as that. It means something much, much more than just being present in the same room. I mean, we're all present here in the same room. We're all together in one place, as the New American Standard translates it, but it's much, much more in the underlying language. They were of one purpose, not one missing, a unity of heart. If there's not that among us, how do we differ from a PTA meeting or a JC meeting? There has to be some unity of heart. That's how it ought to be here and at Boston Lake and any true church. The living stones present with the same mind. It's very true if you're like us, a body of people who are quite different. I don't think you'll find two people more different than Pastor McDermott and myself. And I'm sure that's true here. Different hobbies, different habits, different ways of acting. But all of our compass needles are aligned to that North Star of Scripture together. And all with our different sizes and shapes and ways, we're all pointed in the same direction. We're all together, together. May that be your case here, that you are a church that is devoted to one another. Number eight, and we've beat on this drum earlier today, be a church that is devoted to prayer. We read again in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 14, that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They did not give up. They did not need a rule to compel them to attend the prayer meetings. It was in their hearts. They were driven to be there because they were committed to prayer, devoted to it. There are two Greek words playing here. When we read the words continually devoting themselves, a compound word, one of them means nearby. Corporate prayer meetings, brethren, you have to be nearby. The day that we have a virtual prayer meeting is the day we need to fix things. In the same proximity. And also the word steadfast. Nearby and steadfast. That's what characterized their prayer meetings. They were all present, near one another, not aloof. And they were determined. Steadfast. And the grammar teaches us that it was always like this, not just on Pentecost Sunday, but throughout their career as a church, they were continually devoting themselves to their prayer meetings. It's the very essence of Paul's commandment to the church in Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. What do you suppose they prayed for in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? They had a promise from the Father. The Lord Jesus tells them of that power that will suddenly come upon them in verse 8 of chapter 1, that it is a promise expressly given from the Father. We can take a lesson for that in our prayer meetings. Promises from Scripture are not to be taken for granted. They're not an excuse for prayerlessness. You can imagine the Jerusalem church laying back and looking at their clocks and say, well, we've been promised the Holy Spirit. When's he going to come? No, that was not their disposition at all. It drove them to pray. Promises are not some excuse to excuse us from prayer. They are a motive to drive us to prayer. And when we find those promises in Scripture, especially ones to struggling churches, we need to seize upon those in our prayer meetings and pray them through. That must be the nature of our prayer meetings. Unity, commitment, perseverance, passion, all those things, brethren. We urge you as a mother church, that's an odd thing to say, but nevertheless, that's what we are, I suppose. We urge you and we urge ourselves to have those kinds of assemblies. Number seven, be a church that is devoted to regular assembly, especially on the Lord's Day. Now, when we read the first two chapters of the book of Acts, we gain a strong impression that that's exactly the way the New Testament church in Jerusalem was. They loved to gather. Now, as an experienced father, I can tell you that when I ask my sons to do something that they don't like, it's like pulling teeth to drive them along. I have to build fences to constrain them to do what they want. But when it's something they love and it's in their hearts, I can hardly keep them away from it. That's the disposition we need to have in our corporate assemblies. That Sunday is not the mentality in Malachi's day. Oh, how tiresome it is. I've said that before. I suspect you have now and then. We need to get that out of us. And our urging to you, brethren, is to not allow that mentality that would be so natural to our human natures, where we grow so used to doing something over and over again, to put that out of our minds as best the Spirit of God can enable us to do, and go back to that first love, where it was all you could do to keep us from assembling together. I remember when it was like that. We need a big dose of that now. It's interesting that when Peter is praying down in chapter 1, verse 24, he calls the Lord the heart knower. It's translated, you who know the hearts. But it's the word that simply means the heart knower, the cardiognoste. The Lord Jesus apparently knows our hearts in matters like this. He understands what we love and what we don't love. We're told in Hebrews 10 to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then we're told a little later on that we should not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. I can tell you as an old churchman that nothing will help me so much to love the corporate assembly when I know that my brethren are encouraging me to be there. I know that might sound earthy and worldly, but there is a means of corporate fellowship with my brethren that ought to and does, when I'm in my right mind, excite my heart to be there, because they're part of the living stones that I'm a part of. We need to return to that. You simply won't survive another 20 years unless you take to heart these things. Number 6, recognize that the church is comprised of living stones. It is a living temple. We read in Acts chapter 2, these verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. How interesting. A violent, rushing wind and flame-like tongues of fire, both very symbolic. The word for wind is so interesting. It's actually the word pneuma. It has a pi in front that's silent, like pneumatic or pneumonia. The word pneuma is translated 3 different ways in the New Testament. It's translated as wind, like we have here in our text. It's translated as spirit. Every time you read the word spirit in the New Testament, you're reading the word for wind. And the third way that it's translated is the word breath, or to breathe. Those 3 things are wrapped up in the same Greek word, and in our Old Testaments, the same Hebrew word. We read in Matthew 7:25, where Jesus is speaking about that house built upon the rock. The winds blew and slammed against that house. There's our word. In John 3:8, Jesus says, the pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Jesus says in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 22, and when he had said this, immediately prior to his ascension, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Same words. a very symbolic gesture indeed. It's translated as breath in Acts 17, where Paul preached to the Athenians that the God who made the world gives to all life and breath and all things. But the most telling place we would find it, if we went back to the Old Testament and either looked up the Hebrew word or in our Septuagint, looked up the Greek word pneuma, we'd find it right there in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words, "And the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." So what is communicated by this mighty rushing wind? It is the Spirit of God, unseen, but keenly felt, a mighty power, just like the wind. He breathes into the church the breath of life, as he first did to Adam's corpse. And what happened that day in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday, that was the true substance of what happened symbolically in Moses' day. In Moses' day, the Spirit entered the tabernacle that Moses erected and the priests were not able to enter. You know that passage. On Pentecost Sunday, the Spirit of God entered his permanent temple, his spiritual residence, made without hands. In Acts chapter 2, we're watching those Old Testament types and shadows fulfilled. Completely fulfilled. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you're not your own?" What happened on that Pentecost Sunday was the erection of a spiritual temple, constructed from living stones, resting on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, and the symbolism of the Old Testament shadows, I think, are just remarkable. Recognize that the church is comprised of living stones. Number five, face your embarrassing or even scandalous problems head on. Face your embarrassing or even scandalous problems head on. Now, where do we see an example of that? In Acts chapter 1. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren," a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, "and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit told by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And now Luke explains a little further for us in verse 18. "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his guts gushed out. And it became known," oh, the scandal, "it became known everywhere, all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in their own language, they invented a word for it, hakeldama, a field of blood." What a scandal. How utterly embarrassing. No church will ever know a greater scandalous sin than that one. Judas's wicked treachery. David wrote of his own experience that also looked ahead to Christ. In Psalm 45, he writes, "Mine enemies speak evil against me. When will he die?" they ask. even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The Lord Jesus spoke those very same words in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. If you're a church in the world, you too, and I know you've already had, and so have we, embarrassing, hurtful, scandalous actions in your own assembly. If it hasn't happened yet, it will if you live long enough. Face them. Deal with them. Open your Bibles and address them. To cover up, to ignore, is absolutely unacceptable. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good, he told them. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. In our day, we don't have to think back too far. In our day, we have seen churches and men in those churches who have had scandals of such a nature that we would not think possible, beyond our imagination. Men whom we regarded as brethren, even pillars in the church. We exhort you to realize, brothers, that the Christian life in the church does not insulate you from those things. Rather, it exposes you to them. It does not make you immune. It makes you vulnerable. And if we are to be like Christ, who made himself vulnerable to Judas, it was no accident. With open eyes, he chose Judas. He made himself vulnerable. Brethren, we have to not seek to hide from those things, but to face them. To make, as it were, ourselves vulnerable, that we might be like the Lord Jesus and useful to him, and to also be like the apostles who opened their Bibles, sought for answers, and addressed them according to the biblical pattern, which is exactly what they did in Acts chapter 1. So we urge you to face your troubles and problems directly and biblically, just as they did. Number four, our counsel to you, brethren, and I know you know this ever so well, let the hand of Scripture be your guide. Let the hand of Scripture be your guide. When faced with that scandal that we just mentioned, the apostles turned to the Scriptures to both explain what was going on and to find the proper address to what was going on. Peter says in Acts 16, brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Acts 1, verse 20, for it is written, and that's another great motto for us, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, etc. If there's one principle that we could hand down to you, it is to let the hand of Scripture be your guide. To let it be the thing that leads the Richmond Church wherever it might take you. This has been our motto at our little church up north for 35 years. I can tell you that it is costly, both in membership and in money. It is time consuming because the Scriptures have to be comprehensively understood before you can apply them to any given situation. You can't just open your Bible and pick a verse and say, aha! No, you have to understand what the Bible comprehensively says. And that takes work. Lots of work. But it will land your ship safely into its heavenly harbor. It is the true North Star of the church. And just let me say a word for expository preaching. We were hammering this nail yesterday. In our own little church up north, we were guided safely through the storms of Reformation by that wonderful tool of Christian maturation, the Scriptures, and expository preaching of the Scriptures. It was Ezra who first set the Old Testament example. I believe you have this verse hanging in your office. Ezra was determined. He set his heart on three things: to study the law, so that he himself might understand it and know comprehensively what the Word of God has to say; to practice it, so that his preaching would not have the rotten smell of hypocrisy in it; to study it, to practice it, and to teach it, to expound it to his people, the statutes and ordinance of Israel. Old Ezra did that. Expository preaching is the meat and potatoes of pastoral work. It is time-consuming, it is demanding upon the intellect, and it is sometimes flesh-withering. Because when we're marching through a book verse by verse, the preacher cannot take the liberty of skipping over those things that magnify his weaknesses. He must address them in his own heart first, unless he wishes to have a bad conscience in the pulpit. We urge you, brethren, to insist upon that sort of ministry that you've all grown accustomed to. Now, occasional topic-driven preaching is often necessary. We do that ourselves. But the backbone of a man's ministry is and ought to be expository preaching through the Scriptures. We sang it this morning. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, midst rocks and mist and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. Number three, we urge you, brethren, as your spiritual parents, that's hard for me to say, because I still feel like I'm a boy. We urge you to be an obedient church. We urge you to be an obedient church. Here's where we find that in Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, Jesus says, as it said of him, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And if you go down now to verse 1 of chapter 2, you read these words. Now this is 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost had come. There they were. All together, in one place. They were at the right place, at the right time, and in the right frame of mind, patiently waiting, obedient. We have to wonder if such obedience would be found in the church today. Would we wait 50 days for anything? That these folks patiently waited for what they did not understand, for what they did not know the form would take. But they were expectant, they were patient, and they were obedient. Now, we maintain on this topic of obedience that the Lord Jesus is the ruling head of the church. All authority is vested in him alone. And we have to wonder, how does that authority come down to the practical nitty-gritty details of everyday life here in the Richmond Church? The Lord Jesus no longer speaks to us in audible tones to give us minute directions on every twist and turn of our affairs. Now, it's clear from the Scriptures that his sole authority has been delegated to his apostles. They are the ones who were put with the task of laying the foundation for corporate obedience But then we have to wonder, well, excuse me, but the apostles are all dead. And we certainly don't hold to the papist pipe dream of apostolic succession. So from where do we get what the apostles' mind would be? Was obvious, I hope. From their inspired writings, our Bibles. And it is the work of the appointed officers of elders in the church to expound those apostolic writings, to interpret them, and here's the rub, and enforce them in the congregation of the church. Brethren, we urge you not to kick against that goad. It's Christ's means of sanctifying the church, of having the authority of Christ Jesus through his apostles, through their writings, through the appointed means of preaching them into our heads and hearts, that we obey Christ Jesus. That's the chain of command. And it exists and operates here in this church. We're all convinced. But brethren, you know how that can sometimes rub against you. What gives him the right to tell me how I ought to do this or that? Well, the answer to that is plain. He has been invested with authority as my pastor to interpret the scriptures to my situation and give me that authoritative counsel, advice, and sometimes enforcement. And if I'm to be a kind of churchman at all, I submit to that in the name of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we urge you to do the same. Pastors, as are all men, vessels of clay. They can be wrong. And there are biblical means to address that situation. But if we are going to be New Testament churchmen, we need to follow Hebrews 13:17. Obey, a very strong word, your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who have given account. Let them do this with joy. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Brethren, may we urge you, as your elders take on that sobering task of expounding and enforcing Christ's authority, to not grieve their hearts by kicking against them. When you ask them for counsel, try this on for size. Actually have the mindset that you're going to do what they recommend. Actually listen to their counsel and act upon it. And when you're eyeball to eyeball in a private meeting and told point blank what you're doing is wrong, and here's the biblical backup for that, submit to that. Submit to that. And be thankful. Put that angry, retaliatory, bitter spirit out of you and obey. Wow. Number two. I'm going to make it. Number two. Recognize that the Richmond Church belongs to Jesus Christ and not you. Recognize that the Richmond Church belongs to Jesus Christ and not to you. It was purchased by his blood on Calvary. It was made alive by his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And whatever becomes of the Richmond Church in the years ahead, it will do you well to remember and remind yourself that it's not your own. It is the Lord's. When you have questions about aspects in the church's worship, when controversy arises, well, should we do this? Should we do that? Remember, it's not your church. It does not belong to you. When you have controversies over doctrine and practice, remember, it is the Lord's church. When you have doubts about your own viability, and wondering if you're going to make it. Those are sobering things to address. We're not immune to them, and surely you are not. But remember, it's not my church. It's the Lord's. He's the builder. I'm the occupier. And when you're wondering if it's all worth it or not, remember, it's the Lord's church. And He's bringing that church to heaven. Oh, that makes it ever so worthwhile, whatever you must face. Peter says in his epistle in chapter 2, we come to Him, to Jesus Christ, as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Well, what about us? You also, Peter says, are as living stones, built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So, brethren, as number two, we urge you to remember that you're not your own. And this church is not your own. It is bought with a price. Every time you must make a corporate decision and it comes down to a vote on something, remember, you're stewards, not owners. Stewardship, not ownership. And to remain faithful to the owner's patterns and instructions. I'm speaking of the regulative principle, not in word only. We have plenty of regulative principle churches in word only. Be one in deed and in truth. Have it be the atmosphere you breathe, the way your mind is trained to think. Number one, recognize that the church is a spirit-enabled body. A spirit-enabled body. We read in that opening section of chapter 2, when the mighty rushing wind came into the building, or the sound of it came into the building, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were a spirit-enabled organization of men and women. Now that term, being filled with the Holy Spirit, has many, many implications. But one of them is this, that the church will be, if the Spirit is in its midst, sanctified. The church will be a forever being sanctified body. You have to wonder, what was the true miracle at Pentecost? When we read chapter 2, we do the wow and imagine that over the things that men do. We hear of speaking in tongues. We hear of great sermons being preached. We hear of, later on in the book of Acts, folks who are deathly ill brought back to health, even the dead raised. Were those the true miracles of Pentecost? Well, yes, they were certainly miracles, speaking in tongues without training, those sorts of things. But that's not the real miracle of Pentecost. The real miracle of Pentecost, in my humble opinion, is that the Spirit of God came into residence in the church. Excuse me. The Spirit of God came into the church. That same mighty being who brooded over the chaos on the first day of creation. That spirit. That same spirit who knows the thoughts of God. Incomprehensible, but He knows them. That same spirit who is the fountain of life, who breathed into Adam's nostrils His own breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That mighty spirit came into residence in the church, and we're part of that. That should be to us utterly amazing. Don't you see it completes the Trinitarian nature of the new covenant? My Heavenly Father planned and put into operation my redemption, and yours too. the Lord Jesus, in his bloody sacrifice, wiped clean my foul, polluted, guilty record. It absolutely erased it. And I can stand on the day of judgment, covered by his blood, and the angel of death will pass over me. But on Pentecost Sunday, the Spirit of God completed the trilogy. He came into my heart, and into yours, and into the church, not to deal with my bad record, but to cleanse my sin-loving, polluted, rebellious, God-hating heart. And took that away from me. And from you too. And corporately as a church. That's the miracle of Pentecost. That Trinitarian covenant was completed. It was not their presence in that upper room that made them a church. I mean, we're present here. There'd probably be folks down the road present in the same room. That doesn't make them a church. It's not our presence in a room. It is the Holy Spirit's presence in us that makes a church a church. We urge you to remember that. To forsake the human effort of, as Pastor said this morning, gritting our teeth and pressing on with mere human strength. That won't do. We are a spirit-enabled body. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Without the Spirit of God dwelling in his living temple, the church would be a corpse. Without the Spirit of God living in his temple, she would be like Adam's lifeless body. She'd be like that valley full of dry bones. Without the Spirit of God in the Richmond Church, or in the Boston Lake Church, those dreadful words of Revelation 3:1 that were not read this morning could be pronounced over our heads, where the Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. God forbid those words ever be pronounced over our heads. And brethren, we are convinced that it is not so among you. We believe now that you and we are a living temple constructed of living stones. And may it be forevermore that we be as a spiritual house erected for a holy priesthood and offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Those 10 exhortations we leave you with today. Let me read to you the words of a hymn that fall along these lines so well, and they're so very well known to us. Perhaps we could sing them to dismiss today. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And in another verse, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their persevering watch are keeping, and their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall turn to the morn of song. Brethren, may that be our future together in Christ Jesus. Pray with me, please.